remember, we were talking about Jehu. Remember Jehu? He was a crazy chariot driver, and God was using him to usher in, basically, he gave Israel an opportunity for a revival. And, well, they didn't take it. You know, he kept the Lord's command all the way up to a certain point, but then when it came to getting rid of the idols that Jeroboam set up, he didn't do it. Well, and God blessed him because he fulfilled the command all to a certain point. He said, you're going to see, your descendants are going to sit on the throne of Israel until the fourth generation. There we go. There we have that fourth generation come to light again. Remember in Deuteronomy chapter 6, it says, it talks about to the third and the fourth generations. And here we have with Jehu, that actually comes to play out in a very real way for Israel and for his people. We have that story, and then his kids start ruling, and they're not bad kings, but the scripture calls them, they did evil in the sight of the Lord because they would not turn from the sins of Jeroboam. Now, that becomes very important when we get to the third generation. His name is Jehoaz. The son of Jehoaz, and his name is actually, they call him Joash for short. It's like Jehoash or something like that, but they just call him Joash for short a lot of times. But he is king at this time, and a very unique situation happens. He goes to visit the prophet Elisha. Now, Elisha, he's an old guy by now, and he's on his deathbed. And Joash here, the king of Israel, he sees Elisha on his deathbed, and he realizes this is not a good thing for Israel for this guy to die. And he calls him the chariot of Israel and the rider. He realizes that Elisha is significant to Israel and being a country, and that there's no one to take his place. Elijah had somebody to take his place. That was Elisha. Now, Israel's got nothing. So anyway, he's there and he sees it. And Elisha, he sees, and I almost brought my bow and arrows in. I thought it would be a good demonstration. But if you can imagine a bow, he's carrying a bow and he's got some arrows. And Elisha says, I want you to open the window and I want you to shoot an arrow out the window. So he opens up the window, and out that window is towards Syria. And he says, launch an arrow towards Syria. And Elisha says, behold, the arrow of deliverance. He was trying to tell him, you are going to deliver Israel from Syria. You're the one who's the deliverer. And then he says, take the arrows and hit them on the ground. And he takes them. He hits it three times. And at this time, Elisha gets furious at him. It's like, why did you stop at three? You should have hit five, six times. Because now you will only defeat Syria three times, and you will not cleanse, you will not save Israel completely from Syria. So we have Joash. He has an opportunity to save his country, to save God, to save a people that are struggling to serve the Lord correctly. And he stops short. He quits. He doesn't take that extra effort. Now, he just didn't know. No, he knew. Elisha just told him, you are going to be the deliverer. Why did you quit? Why did you stop? I want to read you something before we really get into the message. But I want us to pray first. Dear Lord, I ask that you just be with us tonight, that you would help us to understand how to apply this lesson to us. Would you guide us in this understanding? Would you help us to seek your face, to understand what it is that you want from us, how we can be the deliverance the arrow of deliverance for our nation, for our people, for the ones here. Maybe it's friends, maybe it's families. Lord, would you help us to be able to recognize where we can fit in to your plan? Because you know, Lord, that you're looking for those people who are willing. You told, as Solomon prayed, he said, if my people would humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their evil ways, then would I hear from heaven. Then would I heal their land. And Lord, you know that our land needs healing. Our churches need healing. Our friends and our neighbors need healing. Lord, would you help us to understand this teaching and this application from your scriptures. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. When I was still in the Air Force and I was going through some of the training that they had us all go through, you know, one of the things that they told us about was this Genovese syndrome. Has anyone ever heard of that before? It's a real thing, and it comes from this circumstance that I'm going to read to you, and I'm going to tell you it's a really sad situation that happens. But it's not unique to this situation. It happens often, okay? So this Genovese, as I read this, this is the Genovese syndrome. And if you look around, you can see it happen all over the place. It's some kind of a psychological disorder that's in our society. You don't even know that you have the problem, is really what it is. On Wednesday, February 13th, 2008, at 4:50 a.m., this is a following reprint from some things here. It says, there was the stabbing of Kitty Genovese. It lasted 50 minutes. It was witnessed by 38 people. Surely someone would pick up the phone and call the police, right? Wrong. Here's the infamous story of what happened when good people stood by and did nothing. Kitty Genovese got home from work very late. As a bar manager, she had to close and clean up before she could head home to her Queens, New York apartment. Usually her late hours were no problem, but on March 13, 1964, when the 28-year-old, 105-pound Genovese parked her car at 3 a.m., there was someone waiting for her. As Kitty began to walk towards her home, a man waylaid her and stabbed her. She shrieked in terror as he stabbed her. Please help me. He stabbed me. Genovese neighbors in the snug apartment complex, many of whom knew her, turned on their lights, opened their apartment windows. One male neighbor shouted from his window, leave that girl alone. Kitty's attacker left. She began staggering to her apartment, bleeding from several stab wounds. While her neighbors shut their windows and turned off their lights, Kitty, no doubt, thought the worst was over, but her attacker returned and stabbed her again. I'm dying, she screamed. Her neighbors threw open their windows again, but nobody came out to help. Kitty's attacker got into a car and drove away. Kitty crawled into the vestibule of an apartment house and lay there bleeding for several minutes. At this point, she might have still lived, but once again her assailant returned. He cut off her clothes and assaulted her, and took $49 from her wallet before stabbing her one last fatal time. It was not until 3:50 a.m., a full 50 minutes after the attack began, that a neighbor called the police. 2 minutes later, police arrived to find Kitty's body. The crime scene photo shows, well, that's something else. I'm not going to show that to you. Police questioned Genovese neighbors that discovered that at least 38 people had witnessed the killer attacking Genovese, yet no one tried to intervene. Only one had called the police, and that was after Kitty was already dead. The public reacted with horror and mystification. Why on earth would 38 people who could easily and safely have picked up the phone and helped ignored a dying woman's calls of distress? The story caused deep rumbles in the psyche of Americans who were shocked and frightened by the scepter of their own dark sides. And the ultimate in big city alienation. Would they, in the same situation, have helped? The neighbors offered numerous excuses for their behavior. They hadn't wanted to get involved, they said. they could see that others were witnessing the crime, surely those people were calling the police. Some claimed they feared for their own safety. Others worried that their English wasn't up to the job of making a phone call. One heartless soul merely said, "I was tired." Another alleged that she didn't want to interfere in what she thought was a lover's quarrel. Police admitted that there was no law forcing witnesses to call for help. So the crime that the neighbors were guilty of, if any, was a moral one. The murderer was caught less than a week later, he readily admitting to killing Kitty Genovese, as well as two other local women, claiming he had an uncontrollable urge to kill. In June 1964, 29-year-old Winston Mosley was found guilty, and he remains in state prison to this day. But Kitty Genovese has not been forgotten. The case has lived on in plays and TV dramas and is in the even military training, because that's where I first learned about this. It even spawned a whole new branch of psychology when experts refers to the Genovese syndrome. They were theorizing that the neighbor's failure to act was due to diffusion of responsibility. There were so many people watching the crime that no one person felt they had personal responsibility because they were sure that someone else would do something. The case is still taught in every Psych 101 class in the country, which is not much of a consolation for poor Kitty. So that was something that we were taught. And the reason we were taught that is because it's often that there's all these people standing around. I've witnessed it myself. That they stand around wondering who is going to take charge. Who is going to lead the way? Whenever you do first aid training, what do they teach you? You respond to, you see someone down, you respond, you check them. You look up, you point at someone and say, "You go call 911. And immediately when that person does that, it breaks them out of that shock factor, whatever it is. That's what they train you to do. You point at them and you say, "You go do this. You go do this." And you give the command. And all of a sudden that breaks the syndrome, whatever it is in the psyche of people. And it's you, and it's all, and it's good people that if you ask them to help, you know, on a normal basis, they would. But whenever a traumatic event has taken place, they're out of the picture. The reason I tell you this is because we've got that same kind of thought process going on in the churches. Everybody thinks, "Well, that person's going to do it. That person's going to do it. That person's going to do it." And what happens? Nobody does it. That's exactly what happens. Everybody thinks that the other person is going to do it. So in the military, what they told you to do is, if you see it, it is your responsibility to do it. And that is a very difficult concept to get through to people. But how are we going to become an arrow of deliverance if we're not willing to take that first step? Because that first step means you're taking responsibility. You're willing to say, "Here am I, Lord, send me. I'm not going to sit back and let someone else perish because of whatever is going on in my life at the time. I'm willing to take that step forward." And you never know, that may save somebody's life. And you think, "No, that doesn't ever happen." Hey, I can remember when I was recruiting and I was driving back from St. Louis. It was about 110 degrees outside. And there's this girl walking down the road. She looks bad. She looks like she's in bad shape. Hundreds of cars passing her. And no one's stopping. There's not an exit from, I don't know, 10 miles back this way, 10 miles this way. There's no rest areas. There's nobody stopping. And I even passed her. And I felt conviction about passing her about 2 miles after. So I'm like, I'm going to go back. I just feel something's telling me I need to go back and check on that girl. I turned around. It took me 20 minutes to get back to her. That was how far apart the exits were. And then I finally got to her. She'd been walking for about 3 hours. Nobody picked her up. She was burnt. I mean, she probably had second-degree burns from being just scorched. Nobody stopped to pick her up. And I didn't the first time. And I just started thinking, why would nobody stop? And I felt, you know, a young man and a young girl in the same car, that's probably not a good idea most of the time. But as soon as she got in, she was exhausted. She fell asleep almost immediately. And I called Joy, and I'm talking to her the whole time. But that's just one example on that. So how does that play in today? Here we are. Jehoaz, he besought the Lord. Now here's where it started. Okay, look back in 2 Kings chapter 13 and verses 4 and 5. Remember, this is the son of Jehu. Now they're not really good because the Bible says that they did evil in the sight of the Lord. But look at this character. He says, "And Jehoaz besought the Lord, and the Lord hearkened unto him, for he saw the oppression of Israel because the king of Syria oppressed them, and the Lord gave Israel a savior. So they went out from under the hand of Syria, and the children of Israel dwelt in their tents as time before." I think that this person, we don't know exactly who he was, but I think he was Joash. I think he was Jehoaz's son. Remember Saul's son, Jonathan? He became the savior of Israel when his father just couldn't seem to get it together. He sought the Lord. He tried to live for the Lord, prayed. And here, Jehoaz, he seeks the Lord, and God actually is commending him. And he says, "Because you have sought me, I'm going to send you somebody who can do the job. Someone who's willing to not sit back and just watch what's going on, but willing to do something to save the victim." In this case, it's Israel. And he says, "I'll stand up. I'll do it." And that's exactly what he does. He refuses to quit. Look in verse 18. 2 Kings 13. It says, and he said, take the arrows, and he took them, and he said unto the king of Israel, "Smite upon the ground," and he smote thrice and stayed. And the man of God was wroth with him and said, "Thou shouldest have smitten five or six times, then hadst thou smitten Syria till thou hast consumed it, whereas now thou shalt smite Syria 3 times. So he failed to go the extra mile. He was willing to say yes, but I don't know. Whenever he just didn't understand, he needed to go the extra mile. You know, sometimes people just need to be told they need to go the extra mile. I want you to look with me in a passage of Scripture. Look in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 41. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Have y'all ever read straight through the Sermon on the Mount? Maybe just picked that passage out and just read through it and studied it out? I'm telling you, the Sermon on the Mount will hurt your feelings. Because of the things that Jesus said. These are the things that if you are my people, this is what you do. So he gets here in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 41. Look what it says. "And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain." That means 2 times. Go with him 2. "Give unto him that asks thee, and from him that would borrow to thee, turn thou not away. So he says, go the extra mile. Y'all have heard that phrase a couple times before, I'm sure. Jesus is saying this not to preachers, but to his people. If you take it in parallel with the arrow of deliverance, God is saying, you can be the arrow of deliverance for a nation and a people if you're willing to go the extra mile. And Jesus, he doesn't say it's optional. He says if they ask you, you do it. You go the extra mile. You don't concern yourself with what you need. That's what that next verse says. Because, you know, you want my coat? Jesus says, you're willing to give up of your own necessity if that's what it takes to be that deliverer. You think, Brother Mitch, man, you are talking about some hard stuff. I'm giving you a message from what Jesus talked about. You know, the one who is God and became flesh, the one who gave up his heavenly paradise to come live on this scum. That's who I'm talking about. The one who was willing to go through very similar things that you have been through. You think, Jesus never went through what I've done. No, the question is, have you ever been through what Jesus has been through? Have you ever had your best friend stab you in the back? Right after you trusted them enough to hold all your money? You thought you trusted them that much? Have you ever had the whole state come against you with the power and the might of the Roman Empire? Has that ever happened to you? That's who's given this message. Jesus was willing to go the extra mile for us. What did that mean? That meant the cross. That meant he wasn't concerned about his own life even, because he knew that you needed a deliverer. And then he turns it around and he says, because I'm the deliverer and you're Christians. You know, the Christians were people, the saints were first called Christians at Antioch, right? Because they were supposed to be little Christ. They're supposed to be little representations of Jesus Christ. And he says that we're supposed to be conformed into his image. And he says, go the extra mile. Don't stop. You do what is necessary because it's needed. That's what that means. You see the need. Now, that doesn't mean that somebody out here comes in and says, hey, I need money for gas, and you know they're lying. We're not talking about enabling. We're talking about those who are needy indeed. That's what we're talking about. Not guys trying to rip people off. Those guys are thieves and scumbags. And that's, the Scripture talks about them. We're not supposed to help them like that. Yeah, if you're going to help, yeah, because especially if they're going to use it for drugs, you don't enable that. And you know, there's a lot of people like that. They want to take advantage of churches because they look at us and they say, well, aren't you supposed to help? What we're supposed to do is we're supposed to be an arrow of deliverance for that person. And you can look at those people. Do you go to church? No, I don't have a church home. Well, you don't need money. You need Jesus. Mm-hmm. Here's the Bible. Yeah. Let me lead you through the plan of salvation. Maybe next time they come and ask me to do that, I'm going to do that. It takes me about an hour to go through the plan of salvation. And by then, I'll give you $20. Thank you for your time. but that is what we're supposed to do. We're not supposed to be here to be a charity organization. We are supposed to be the arrow of deliverance to get people to the place where they can be saved, not so they can continue out their sinful life. Because if we promote their sin, that's not what we're here for. We're here to call them away from that, to call them to a new life. Now, let me tell you, this can be very, very hard work, but it is the most rewarding. To see somebody turn from that to something else. I don't know if you've ever seen that. I've seen that with some people, but it is a really, really difficult transition. They just don't seem to understand it. But listen to this verse in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 23 and 24. And it says, "And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord, and not..." It's messed up. Oh, that's not up there. Anyway, I got to turn here anyway. Colossians chapter 3. Oh, yeah. So you got it. You can quote it. Knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Jesus Christ. So basically what that's saying is, yeah. So whatever we're supposed to do, we're supposed to do it heartily unto the Lord. What does that mean? Yeah. Get as excited about working for God as you do about the Cardinals winning. It sits so well with some people. Because you understand that, right? You know, I bet Brother Comer, he's not here to defend himself, so I'm going to talk about him. I bet when the Cardinals are winning, that you hear him making noise, right? Yeah, you think the Holy Ghost got a hold of him. He would fit good in a Pentecostal service. Yet. And he's not completely reserved. Y'all talk to Brother Comer. He is free with words sometimes. But reserved. Gets reserved whenever we're in amongst the crowd. And he's not the only one. I am too. If I don't hear the amens, I'm like, and I want to say amen. I'm like, amen. You go, preacher. That's a good one. Yet. If we could do it heartily, that's what that's talking about. We serve the Lord heartily with everything that we've got as unto the Lord, not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of inheritance. Hey, God is watching what we're doing. Now, I don't know what the complete reward of the inheritance is, you know, eternal life. But I just got this feeling that it's not just everlasting life that we are going into. I feel like it's going to be so much more. So much more that it can't even be explained. We get pictures of it in heaven, of heavenly pictures, of the elders laying their crowns before Him and the whole congregation of heaven singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The one who was and is to come." And you get, I don't know if you've ever read Revelation and just get the picture of multitudes upon multitudes saying that at once. You know, they say that, you know, during the Super Bowl, it's going to be coming up soon, that the amplification of all those people just cheering and roaring at the same time, that it hurts people's ears. They have to wear earplugs because the decibels are just so high. Ooh, if they could get some of that in the church, just in the lifestyle that people when they leave here and say, "I am going to serve the Lord with everything I got this week. I want to be the arrow of deliverance in somebody's life this week. Lord, would you show me, give me somebody that I can do this to?" Proverbs 16:3, it says, "Commit thy works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established." You know. Whatever our hands are on, that's what our thoughts are going for. You know, I have this problem whenever deer season rolls around that a lot of the things I do are surround the deer season. You know, the gas I put in my truck because I'm going back and forth to the woods. The equipment, all my equipment is right there. It's ready to go at a moment's notice. Well, you know, I'm telling on myself a little bit, but that revolves a lot of my work, a lot of the things that I do. And you know what it does? I think about it. That's why when the Scripture says that you should have Scriptures on your doorpost at your house and on your walls, and they should be as frontless between your eyes, because what you're doing is you're trying to make your thoughts think God thoughts. And he says, if those things are in front of you, then you're going to be more likely to think about him. And whenever, you know, Bibles laying around the house, you know, it's for some reason, it's hard to read a Bible that's upstairs when you're downstairs. Or if it's in the car and you're like, you wake up in the morning like, oh, I don't want to feel like going. I can't believe I forgot my Bible in the car. I guess I'll just pray today. You know, how much effort is it to go out there and get it? Yeah. How often have you left for church? Have you left church on Sunday? You left your Bible in your car and you didn't touch that thing again until next Sunday. Has that ever happened to you? It happens at my house all the time, doesn't it? It depends on the Bible. She's like, I got three or four, so that doesn't apply to me. Hey, it happens. You know, it happens to the best of us. Yeah. So the thing is, it's out of sight, out of mind. You're not going to think about it if you don't see it. You'll pick up something else to read. If you read your Bible and you left it, if it's not in that place, you'll pick up, well, whatever's closest. You'll pick up a book, another book, instead of getting into the Word. I'm just saying, you know, I'm not trying to pick on anybody specific except for my kids, because I kind of do the same thing. The other morning, I caught myself, I'm telling on myself. I didn't know. We cleaned up we had all the family coming over, and they moved my stuff. Or my stuff was on the other side of, you know, this family group, and I'm like, I want to read my Bible. And so I picked up my phone, and I opened up my Bible app, and I'm telling you, it's just not the same. It's just not the same. I did try, but it just isn't the same. I can't really meditate on the Word that way. I don't know. It just doesn't happen for me. I'm just saying that if we commit our works unto the Lord, He establishes our thoughts, and those thoughts will lean towards Him and His kingdom. That's all I'm trying to say. Now, let me give you some examples real quick. I know I kind of rambled a little bit tonight. I apologize. In John chapter 2, we see, in verses 5 through 8, we see a scenario happen. Jesus is invited to a wedding, and they run out of wine. Y'all remember the story, right? They run out of wine, and Mary comes to Jesus and says, we've run out of wine. And, you know, she and Jesus have a conversation, and she turns to the servants, and she says, whatever he tells you, do it. Very good advice from the mother of Jesus. Whatever Jesus says to do, do it. All right, well, this is what Jesus tells them to do. He tells them, fill the containers, fill the vessels with water. Pour water into it. And then once they do it, he says, draw the water out and give to the governor of the wedding. Now, I want you to think about this, the arrow of deliverance. If you're going to be an arrow of deliverance, some practical application I think you can get from this story is pour your life into somebody. Find somebody who will accept the gospel, who will accept the studying of the scriptures, and pour your life into them until they are to the point where they no longer need you. And they can start they can duplicate that action, and they can start pouring their life and their knowledge into someone else. You can deliver them. You can be their arrow of deliverance. Another thing that you can do while that's going on, you draw for them. What do you think that would mean? They draw the water out. What do you think how that would apply? Yeah, be willing to you know, to get a little bit dirty with them. Whatever that means. That doesn't mean go use drugs with them, but that means that you're willing to stick your hands in the pot and give them what they need. Sometimes it's the truth. Maybe it's answering that phone call in the middle of the night. It may mean that you just go over and you pray with them. Maybe it means that you shoot them a text saying, hey, I'm praying for you. Maybe it means that you just you feel like I want to just tell them that I'm thinking about them, and you take them a cake or a pie or something like that that you just you draw out for them, and then you bear it to the governor. What would that? How do you think that might apply if you're going to be an arrow of deliverance? Yeah, you give it. You're not afraid of walking up there. Can you imagine? You're that servant. You just put water in that vessel. All those people think there's wine in there, and you know it's water. And somebody tells you, take it out and give it to him. And you're like, it's water. You want me to give the man in charge, whose my job is on the line if this fails? What if I'm rejected? What if they're like, this is the worst thing in the world? What are you thinking? Are you the flower of the family? You know what the flower of the family is? The blooming idiot. What if you're that guy? What if that happens? That means, you know, those kind of things are going through your mind whenever you do that. You bear it. You're willing to take to risk embarrassment and humiliation to help somebody through a hard time and to deliver them. That's what we can get from this story. Yep. To be associated with them. Yep. That. Yeah, that never happened to Jesus, did it? He never got criticized for who he was around. All the time. Because he understood this. To pour his life into people, to get a little bit messy, to stick his hands down in the nonsense and hear what they're saying and to, you know, have to purge their mind and not have that affect what they think about them, you know, to actually not judge them, but to try to lead them to salvation and then to bear it. Jesus was willing to do it. He didn't care what the government thought. He didn't care what the religious guys thought. He's like, those people need saving. He says, I didn't come here to go to the righteous. I came here for the sick. I came here to heal the sick. Those that are well, they don't need a physician, but the ones who are sick, they do. I know how they can be delivered. I want to give you another scenario. Jesus goes to the tomb of Lazarus. Lazarus has been in there almost 4 days. And Mary and Martha are beside themselves, and they're like, Lord, if you'd just been here, he wouldn't have died. And Jesus tries to help them understand, I am the resurrection, I am the life, but they don't understand. So Jesus has to show them what the resurrection and the life can do for a person. And he says, show me the tomb. And he goes to the tomb, and everybody's following. And he says, roll the stone away. And immediately he gets resistance. He's from the family of the person that's having the problem. Lazarus has got a big problem. He's dead. And the obstacle, the resistance, comes from the family. Lord, it's been over 3 days. Surely he stinks by now. And he says, didn't I tell you what I can do? There's no problem that I can't handle. Lazarus is going to live again. Not just in the next life. Today. He's going to get his life back. Man, isn't that an amazing thought? People that are lost to drugs and all that kind of stuff, they could have their life back in Jesus Christ. That's the only way. And he tells them, roll the stone away, and he sends, and the people go up there, and they finally remove the stone. He finally talks them into it, and then he calls out, "Lazarus, come forth!" And he staggers to the edge because he's all wrapped up, and he says, "Loose him." This is how I think that can apply as an arrow of deliverance. Some of the jobs, some of the areas that that people need to be delivered from, it's a stinky job. It's going to stink. You ever had a job that stinks? I have. I've had some literal jobs that stink. But I've had to work with some people that, man, they're hard. They're difficult. It stinks. Those areas need an arrow of deliverance. They need an arrow of deliverance. No matter how stinky their situation is, they need that arrow of deliverance. Another way I think this applies is we've got a big rock in the way. Sometimes it's family. Sometimes it's physical. And there has to be some courage. There has to be some strength involved. I don't think they sent the weakest people up there to move that rock. They sent their strong people. You got to be strong. You got to be courageous. You got to, you know, when you open that cave, it's gonna be rough. You don't know how that's gonna hit you. You don't know how you're gonna respond. Someone had to remove that rock. You could be an arrow of deliverance by being willing. To get rid of the obstacles. You can also be an arrow of deliverance by helping them remove all the stuff they're wrapped up in. If you're going to do that, that means you got to get personal. You've got to let them know that you care. It's emotional. When you put yourself out there on the line, what are they going to do? How are they going to respond? Are they going to tell all my imperfections too? Because a lot of times, if you're going to reach somebody, you know, it's amazing how God allows you to go through some things so that you can be a witness to someone else. But to do that means that you have to put it out there. I've been through that. So that you can help them be delivered from that. That's tough. Because you're opening up vulnerabilities to your own health, to your own self. You're opening up memories that you wish were gone. Those wounds, yeah. You're putting them out there. Hey, I've got that scar too. This is how I got through it. But if you're willing to do that, to remove the things that they're all wrapped up in, you could be an arrow of deliverance. Hey, these are just a few applications that I was thinking of as I was going through it. Because ever since I went through that Genovese understanding, I'm like, I don't ever want to be that. And that means that we have to fight against it. That means that we have to look for those opportunities, like in John 2, to pour into somebody. And you know, oftentimes we would, if somebody told us to do it, we would. But you don't have that. That means that you've got to be in the Scriptures and you got to be praying, maybe even fasting and praying and saying, "Lord, would you give me somebody that I can pour into, that I can draw out from, for, that I can bear for? Lord, would you help me to reach that person? I know it's a stinky job. But somebody needs to do it. And I'm willing to be that person. I don't want to sit up in my window saying, hey, somebody help that person." You remember God called Ezekiel and he said, I looked for someone who would stand in the gap. I looked all over Israel and I found none. Hey, the arrow of deliverance is a gap stander. that is a good phrase. You're willing to be there. You're willing to say, yes, I'll do that. No matter how bad it is, I'm willing to help remove obstacles, to get those things out of the way. I know when my brother and sister-in-law are trying to help their son over his addictions, I mean, they love their son. They want him to get help. They have put a lot of money on the line several times to get him the help, and they're willing to do it. Hey, sometimes there's a financial burden that comes with it. Sometimes it's a, you don't get all the free time that you want. It gets personal. It messes up your flow of being able to do things that you would rather do rather than take care of this, so that you can help remove obstacles from that person's life, so that they can have, so that they can know the one who really is the overall deliverer, the Savior. And be willing to get personal, to help those people get unwrapped from all the things that are holding them back, from keeping them from progressing in life. Don't you know Lazarus was pretty thankful when they got those rags off of him? Hey, you become the arrow deliverers for somebody, they will be thankful. All the way into eternity, they'll be grateful. Guarantee it. Guarantee it. Would y'all pray with me? Dear Lord, just ask that you help us to be your children. Would you make us arrows of deliverance in this world? To do that, we need boldness. We need courage. We need the Holy Spirit to lead and to really guide us in everything. And we just ask that you would give us this understanding, and not just the understanding, but the willpower to say, I will be willing to do whatever you'd have me to do, no matter what, because there's somebody out there who needs me. Lord, would you help me to do this? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.